The following address, Humility and Years of Popularity, was delivered by Dr. Mark Beach at the United Reformed Church's Pastors Conference, held at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in June 2013. The views expressed by the speaker are his own and are not necessarily endorsed by Mid-America Reformed Seminary, its faculty, or its Board of Trustees.
Well, brothers, it's certainly an honor for me to be able to address you. I had the honor a couple of years ago to do the same, so I was quite surprised when I was asked again, but I decided not to defer. I decided to take the opportunity because I enjoy the fellowship with you, and I think it's healthy for every seminary community and every denomination. It's a federation that's denominated a federation. I think that's a denomination. Anyway, I had to get that in there. I think it's important that we share the gospel together, share our love for the Lord and the work of the ministry together, and hopefully be an encouragement to one another. And what I have to talk about this morning has to do with pastoral humility. Is that an oxymoron? It can be. Well, we're going to be examining that. And before we get started, I would like to offer a word of prayer. And part of our prayer, we want to remember Drew Inningenberg's sister-in-law, Cassie, who's scheduled for a very serious surgery this afternoon, as I understand. She has a serious blood platelet problem. They're going to remove her spleen, which is a serious surgery in itself, and it can be rather precarious. So shall we come to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we're thankful for the time that we can come together in this conference to offer ourselves in more a role of receiving rather than giving. As pastors, Lord, you give us that weighty task, a joyous task, but also a difficult one, to bring your word and to be an example of Christ Jesus to a flock we're seeking to gather, seeking to nurture, and seeking to disciple. We ask, Lord, that you would refresh us and strengthen us for these tasks, that we'd go back to our charges with renewed zeal, with humility, with wisdom and zeal, with a devotion and passion to do the work you give us to do. And Lord, we would also take a moment this morning and ask your merciful grace upon Drew Inningenberg's sister-in-law, Cassie. We pray for the serious surgery she undergoes, that you would guide the surgeon's hands, that you would provide in every way for her to sustain her health and protect her life, and to make this surgery a success for her and as the path for her recovery. Oh Lord, we ask this and we ask your mercy and ask your blessing on this conference and the one that will follow beginning this afternoon. Truly, Lord, may you be praised and glorified in all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm going to start this morning from a passage that it seems it almost becomes a groan when you turn to it, because it sometimes gets overused and misused, and you hear it at too many weddings, but that's 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read the first, five verses, or 5a. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. I read that passage, and we'll come back to it a little later, but where I'm going to start is with the title, Pastoral Humility in times, or I prefer the word seasons, of popularity. And I'm immediately struck by two issues in that topic, or that title, humility versus pride, and then the difference between, if I can call it this, biblical popularity versus an unbiblical popularity. And my talk is very simple, at least in outline. We're going to look at the ailment, why we need pastoral humility. We're going to look at a diagnosis, the temptations we face as pastors, and you face a lot of them as a pastor. And we're going to take some spiritual inventory along the way. And then last, a prescription, the path to getting into humble shape. And that's what I hope to do. And as I reflected on this topic, first this ailment, our problem with being unhumble. You know, if I said, you're proud, what if I just said, you know, you're unhumble? Doesn't, I'm not proud. Well, you're not humble either. You're unhumble. What does that look like? As I reflected on it, I thought about this issue in my own pastoral ministry. Success, I think that's what they mean by popularity, has its own way of producing pride and smugness in our hearts that are easily disposed to the same. And it usually starts out slow, and for me it started out in seminary. And I'll just admit that. When I started exhorting, and I started getting those little sheets back, and it was always good, very good, excellent, you know, wowie zowie, where did this guy come from? Occasionally you'd get that kind of thing. On the one hand, I thought, now, calm down. It's not you. In fact, I was actually surprised by some of the high marks I received. But I also needed it. And then I went off on summer assignment, and I had parishioners say very nice things like, you know, you remind me of Reverend so-and-so, and Reverend so-and-so was an impressive fellow. Oh. And then I was flattered when certain listeners told me that I seemed seasoned already. You're still in seminary? You have two more years to go? Really? Well, we would just as well call you now. And then, you know, you pretend some embarrassment. Aw, shucks, you know. I still have a long way to go, really, you know. So I was flattered on the one hand. I needed a boost. I needed a confidence builder. I don't know about you, but I went into that kind of work with trepidation and a lot of me for this. But on the other hand, the devil wanted me swollen with pride and conceited. And the battle began. Entering the ministry, like you, I discovered that the challenge of preaching week in and week out, two brand new spanking sermons every week, The grind. I started doing a lot of self-evaluation, sort of like a batting average. And I started looking at, well, that was a homer. Wow, that just hit on all cylinders. And that was kind of a foul tip, and that was a strikeout. That didn't go well. And, you know, that was a good triple, and it would have been a homer if that lady had taken her child out of the service earlier. And they're all watching her, and it would have been really something. So I started evaluating myself, and I was constantly looking for the kind of handshakes and compliments following. And sometimes I thought I would just, you know, really knocked it out of the park, and it was like, and other sermons, you felt like you were shoveling sand, and the hole just keeps filling up with more sand. Oh, thank you, Pastor. Thank you for that. The challenge continued as, and this is a big part, it plays when you enter a new ministry. You often follow, and it's not true in a church plant situation, but an established congregation, upon entering that ministry, who preceded you can make a big deal of difference. In my first charge, my ministerial predecessors, the previous two, were both like me, fresh out of seminary in their 20s. They were not known for being powerful preachers or being dynamic visionary leaders. They each had good interpersonal skills. They loved the flock. They visited faithfully. But the teaching, preaching, leadership dimensions of ministry were not their strong points. And so I was told those were my strong points. Those were my gifts. And again, the flattery, the confidence-building comments, and the battle of pride and unhumbleness continued. And then your ministry starts to bear fruits. Mine did. Positively, the men's Bible study, which was languishing and non-existent, was off the ground again and flourishing. The ladies' Bible studies and groups and the like liked my pastoral leadership and role played there. The couples group that was non-existent, had disbanded, was now thriving. It was warm. It was friendly. People's lives were intersecting. They were sharing their needs, their problems. They were praying together, loving each other. The catechism program, I really felt like this was a feather in my cap, was back like the good old days when Reverend Veenstra did catechism here. And it was the serious, rugged stuff where we really memorized stuff and parents held everyone to account. And I was teaching all five catechism classes, third grade through 12th grade, and tutoring the public school girl in our congregation who couldn't regularly attend. Why did I teach that much? Because my mentor said, any minister worth his salt teaches all the catechism. You don't leave that to some untrained elder. So I did. And again, warm reviews. I even liked it. I got to know those little third graders and fifth graders and seventh graders. And I got to know the sophomores and seniors. And the membership roles started to increase. A couple of negative Nelly families left, but the positive Pete's joined. There we are again. And the deacons and elders, because I was taught and trained in this way too, you teach and train your deacons and elders to be deacons and elders. They can't learn by osmosis. Train them. So I did. And they liked it. Thank you. The church was happy. We're going strong. Season of popularity. Sure glad he showed up. But am I humble? Are you? Eventually a call to another church came my way. You report to the council and to the congregation. They compliment you. They urge you to stay. Oh, please don't go, Pastor. They half smiling make derogatory remarks about that other church. Its geographic location. The winters there. There are curmudgeons that fill that church. You don't want to go there, do you? And besides, you have so much, you've done so much, and things are going so well, why would you want to leave? When I received a call to another church in a season of popularity, the couples group, one Saturday afternoon, showed up unannounced at the parsonage, complete with signs and posters, banging pots and pans with big spoons, marching around my house like Joshua's army around Jericho. We hear this clanging and chanting, and they were chanting, hey, hey, stay, stay, Pastor, you may go away. Ho, ho, no, no, Pastor, please, please, you mustn't go. Something like that. And my wife and I were touched, flattered. Our hearts were warmed. But was I humble? afterwards. Now, this is all a nice ego boost, a season of popularity, and there's nothing wrong with that. If the church is happy, praise God for it. If your ministry is being well received, praise His name. It's all swell, except, or unless, the popularity slash success is tainted with personal pride and self-congratulation and a conceited sense of self-importance and the crazy notion that you're indispensable. I'm going to talk a little more about that later. Or you start comparing yourselves. Maybe you don't mean to, but they make the comparisons. An elder sort of whispers, well, you know, Reverend so-and-so or Pastor such-and-such, you know, he, but you. Am I humble? You prepare a talk at a conference, and are you more worried about how you'll come off? Or how edified the brothers will be. Are you humble? I know it goes the other direction, though, and I feel a little need to paint another portrait, because some of you come here bleeding. Some of you have arrived here for a reprieve, and you're hurting in the ministry. You're wounded. Some of you are scarred. You know, and some of those wounds, like some bone disease of an amputee, it just doesn't go away. It doesn't seem to heal. Seasons of unpopularity. Did you know that seasons of unpopularity do not automatically humble us? Nothing automatically humbles us. When I was young, I was actually under the naive idea that suffering always bred in us godliness. Until you do some severe suffering, and sometimes it brings out the worst in you. It exposes your lack of faith, exposes your doubts, exposes that maybe you don't love Jesus as much as you thought you did. Or sometimes we're undergoing seasons of unpopularity precisely because we're not humble. You know, humility is a beautiful thing. But pride looks ugly on everybody. It's like a dress on a guy. I don't care what guy it is, you look stupid. You look ridiculous. Pride looks ugly on everybody. And besides that, it's sort of like the Miss USA contest. Yes, I caught the last 5 minutes of it. It's only the gowns. You know, I caught the last 5 minutes flipping the channels. Well, who's going to win this? It wasn't Utah, if you caught her little speech. But imagine the five finalists and a cow. The cow looks really silly out there. And so do you, in front of God, with your pride. Go wear a dress. The ugly portrait of unpopularity you sometimes inherit because of faithfulness, right? You come to a place, how's it going in your church? Oh, man, we're doing pretty well. And then you get there, oh, well, now the truth. And you find a congregation that's at great odds with one another. Sometimes you arrive in a church and guess what? Your predecessors are more gifted than you are, better preachers than you are, better teachers than you are, more charming than you happen to be, had better rapport with the youth, seem to be able to work harder or at least produce more with less work than you do with all your hard work. And eventually they notice the difference. Or if that portrait doesn't apply, you inherit, you know, not only long-standing brewing problems, but you take up a sermon series that, and I've done this, man, that's too thick. Who do you think is listening to this?
Oh, but it's so rich. It's rich cream. It's all the connections between the redemptive historical this and that and the already and the not yet and the beauty of this and... Huh? The child said, Mommy, and she's lost you the rest of the way. It blessed you and no one else. And so they patiently give you the lip hand. Our pastor is really smart. Do you know what he's talking about? No. You take a stand. Many of us older ministers found ourselves in denominational conflicts, congregations within denominational conflicts. And you had to love and pastor the people who disagreed with you on your stand on these kinds of things. You didn't get to say, well, you're not with me here. You know, go die by yourself. You needed to love and pray with them. And it required humility. Now, there's the ailment. That's the trial of ministry is such that whether it's a season of popularity, which puts us on a high note and we feel like we're on a kind of pastoral cruise control, and we have all these people in our ears affirming us and stroking us and applauding for us and praying for us and all those things. At the same time, it's very important that you don't walk away from here this morning and be self-deceived with the deception coming in a form like this. Well, so long as I'm regarded as successful or popular and I'm well-liked, etc., well, that means I'm doing it right. Wrong. So you can be popular for wrong reasons. You can be a flatterer. You can be a backslapper. I knew a minister who was great at flattery and great at backslapping and made every member of his church feel really super important and always had some nice, interesting words to from the children to the spouse, everyone. Everyone likes to be flattered. Where would this church be without you, Agnes? Oh! Agnes! Oh, she's such a treasure. Well, you know, when it's really genuine, that's wonderful. But when it's a strategy to be liked, it's devilish. You don't take up any controversial issues. You rock no one's boat. You just run to the weeds. You're harmless. You know, preach all you want, Pastor. So? Big deal. You're a salve applier. You know, you've got a boo-boo here. Now, Mommy loves you, Pastor loves you, you go. But you don't actually deal with what's causing the wound. You're safe. They don't have to bear a cross. You don't. They don't have to deny self. You aren't. They don't have to repent of their sins because you don't tell them to. I've known ministers like that. You can also be unpopular for unfaithful reasons. You didn't make that visit when they needed visiting. You associate with the wealthier members, but not the ones who can't do something for you. It's not to your advantage. You talk only to personal friends. I think you ought to have personal close friends in church, by the way. But after the service, don't talk to them. Or you don't talk to anybody. I don't like any of you. And you run. And you're not popular. Your ministry's not well received. Your sermons are short on grace. I think this is particularly a young minister's disease. You've got to fix everything. You know. And then you eventually have to learn how much more grace you need in your life. I wouldn't say all ministers make that mistake. I was once accused of not preaching enough grace. Pastor, it's a dagger in my heart. And I said, yeah, but I leave the handle of grace sticking out every Sunday. You know, there it is, and you grab on. I thought I was doing just fine. It was always Christ and the cross and forgiveness. But he needed a more pastoral approach to his brokenness and wounds and struggles. It's not that the gospel wasn't there, but the attitude wasn't pastoral. It wasn't always humble. Especially when you start fighting denominational battles. We're up here, they're down there. We're right, they're wrong. Well, maybe so, but try to stay humble through it. In fact, in any theological controversy, even ones in our midst that sort of are down underneath, right? Try to stay humble. Not so easy. Well, I could go on and on, but there's right reasons for being popular. Because you show them Christ, they know Jesus, they trust in Him. They, in all of their failure and brokenness and weakness and struggle, you don't make yourself the issue. You show them and bring them to Jesus. That's what they really need, and that's what they'll always remember. You're successful, popular, because you keep getting out of the way and keep putting Jesus front and center. You're a servant, and you're a person who loves the Lord, and they see it and know it. And they know that you need His grace as much as they do. You're not on a pedestal. You know, Jesus is the good shepherd, and He's the chief shepherd, and He's the only mediator, and you're just conduit to get Him there. Now get out of the way. But you can also be unpopular for faithful reasons. And just very quickly here, you stir the right pot that needs stirring. You rock the right sinful boat that needs to be rocked. You take on the problem that needs to be solved. You call them to self-denial and show it concretely in your life. And you know, and a lot of sinners, a lot of sinful people who are Christians, justified and on their way to sanctified glory, stop, Lord, this far, this is what I know, this is my comfort zones, and I'll serve You, but I won't cross that line. And this is in every church. And ministers play the same game. You know. Well, how come churches don't church plant? How come churches don't outreach? How come churches don't... Well, look what we do right. We're used to that. We're not used to that. Well, there's what ails us. Now, briefly, some diagnosis, whether this is your problem. Whether you're in a time of success or maybe you're in a time of unpopularity, either way, the struggle with humility, I think, is front and center because there isn't any given circumstance, whether it's positive or negative, in which you don't fight that spiritual fight of the faith. When you start thinking about how to diagnose this, I often think of Luke 15. You know, that's the famous passage of lost things, right? Luke 15, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, to Jesus. And the habit together people, the faithful Bible studying people, go to temple people, church people, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them, and that's what brings on the three parables about lostness. And it starts, there's a progression to it, because it starts with one lost sheep, right? And then it progresses on to one lost coin, and then to one lost son, and one out of 99, and one out of 10, and then one out of two. That's often how we think about it. But the reason I take you to this passage is whether you don't have an elder brother problem. The Pharisees and scribes were supposed to see themselves in the elder brother. They were supposed to see themselves saying, well, it's only one out of 99. So what? You still got 99. You lose 1% of your membership? So? Well, I know that's a Scottish revival, right? Got to get rid of the dead wood. Oh, brothers, brethren, the Lord is doing a mighty work. Are you going after the wayward? Are you chasing them down? Are you bringing them home? You know, this, I well know this part, by the way. You find the lost sheep, and they run faster. Those type are pretty hard to bring home. But you're doing it. But elder brothers don't. Not this sort of elder brother. Or one lost coin. Well, when I need it, I'll look for it. If our membership rolls get so bad, if the ministry, if the budget isn't being paid or whatever, if ministers aren't getting calls, well then maybe we'll try to plan a church. Or something like that. But until we've run out of the other 9 coins, we can just wait on looking for the lost one. That's a version of an elder brother, unhumble mentality. And pastors can fall into this. And of course you get to the lost son, or was it really 2 lost sons? But since he's telling it to the Pharisees who occasioned all this, well, yeah, 50% losses, that gets your attention. But then look at who you're losing, man. Look who he was. This whoremonger. This steal dad's estate and run off on loose living. Lost brothers like that are ingrates, users, wasters of resources, don't pull their fair share around the farm. They're more trouble than they're good. Good riddance! I've known plenty of pastors who, you know, that cantankerous member, good riddance. Well, are we humble in saying that? Or lazy? Or full of pride? Or didn't like how they rocked our boat and challenged us to self-denial and challenged us to take up a cross for Jesus? You see, elder brothers, and this is where I ask you to take inventory of yourself, elder brothers who would be humble, and now as pastors, you're the elder brother who says, Dad, I need some time off to try to find him. I want to speak some sense into him. I want to bring him home. He's a lost sheep. But unhumble pastors who are successful around the farm and are doing everything right and are honored and are counted as faithful, those sorts keep score. How many parties for me? How many compliments have I gotten? When have I ever been honored? When was there ever a feast held for me? He can come join the feast, but it's not in my honor. Do you love Christ? Do you love the flock? Are you an elder brother or a loving one? You know, brothers, I have my share of ministerial failures. The most shameful one for me was losing patience with a lost sheep. Losing patience because they hear a call to repentance and don't. losing patience because they continue down a path that you've warned them the way of. Losing patience because you've done it personally. You've done it in their home. Losing patience because you've done it from the pulpit and you've let everyone know. Losing patience because it's all so clear. Well, go your way. Now, there's a certain point in which they tell you to go away, but that lost sheep didn't do that to me. I lost patience. And I lost patience because my pride was hurt. Because you weren't receiving my ministry. Because you were dishonoring the Lord. And boy, I'm not going to take that anymore. Because I wasn't a good shepherd. And I didn't properly go after the lost sheep. And I was acting like an elder brother. Good riddance. Another temptation we face as part of our pastoral spiritual inventory is the temptation, and there's many, at least in the established churches I've been part of, there's this great temptation and expectation to be omnipresent, to be omnipotent, and to be omniscient. Now, we all smile, that's ridiculous. Come on, you know, those are divine attributes. Well, I get this set from a recent book by an S. Wine. And he talks about the temptation to be everywhere for all, fix it all, know it all. Now, for some of you, you maybe not worry about everywhere for all, but you certainly think you can fix it all. And because you graduated from seminary, you know it all. And then you watch grieving parents in their hysterics crying out why, because their 3-year-old was run over. And you don't know so much. Brothers, the near and present danger of being popular isn't that there's success and that you're loved, you know, not unloved, but loved. The near and present danger is that you take your eyes off the Savior and you put them on yourself. You aren't boasting in Him, but in your abilities. You're playing not to His grace and His mercy to build the house, but to your gifts and abilities to get her done. Where do I need to be? I'll be there. What needs to be remedied? I'll fix it. What do you need to know? I'll tell you. And they come to you. I need you here. I want your help there. Please inform us on that. And you're only too pleased to be there and too pleased to be the answer, and you know, to be the counselor who was instrumental in healing that marriage. What a victory for the church. But then comes along again, what's next? You know, it's the song. I was singing it to some of the fellows this morning. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. You have your eyes off the Christ. And that just means you have your eyes off the gospel, and that means you've lost your first love, doesn't it? Because what's going to be our challenge as conservatives and conservative churches and a conservative tradition? When you look at the letters of Christ, I'm always struck by the letter to Ephesus, because here are the fighters for the faith. Here are the ones who don't tolerate the Nicolaitans. Here are the ones who know the truth, fight for the truth, stand for the truth. And here are the ones who've taken their eye off Christ and the gospel. They've lost their first love. Here are the ones who are clanging gongs, or pounding gongs, clanging cymbals, however it goes. Here are the ones who talk big and live small.
Here are the ones who like theological debate, but don't like person-to-person discipleship. Here are the ones who like their names in print, or on a blog list, or whatever. But they don't like to do work that's inconspicuous and doesn't get noticed and acknowledged and congratulated. These are all signs of no humility. It's a temptation for all of us. It's a temptation for theological professors. Anytime, the first time you print something, you know, I want it to edify. I want it to build up. I want it to be an extension of ministry. Certainly. There's nothing wrong with that. Humility and high-mindedness can go together beautifully. I shoot for something big and delightful and edifying. That's not contrary to humility. It's now that you've done that, the devil comes back and stop looking up, look down, look around, compare to others, and now you're in the battle of being unhumble. You know, the Bible says pride goeth before a fall. Well, this I can promise you, dear brothers. It's certainly true in my life. Go ahead, be proud. Let the whole talk go in one ear and out the other. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm doing it right. And when I was a young buck with my little two-point antlers on each side, you know, I'm ready to go. Older ministers could hardly talk any sense to me. But the Lord will finally bring you down and talk some sense to you. You don't know it all. You can't fix it all. And you can't be everywhere for all. I like what Eugene Peterson says. Someone else earlier quoted this. I think maybe Dr. Vischer. Or a different book this time. Someone from the audience talked about his book, The Pastor. My pastor gave me this quote, and it goes like this. You are at your pastoral best when you are not noticed. To keep this vocation healthy requires constant self-negation, getting out of the way. A certain blessed anonymity is inherent in pastoral work. For pastors, being noticed easily develops into wanting to be noticed. Many years earlier, a pastor friend told me that pastoral ego has the reek of disease about it, the relentless smell of the self. I've never forgotten that. I've been in enough hospital rooms and deathbed settings and nursing homes to recognize the reek of disease. And isn't that painful to think our ego stinks? We go from a guy in a dress looking ridiculous, or a cow in a Miss USA contest looking the fool. It's asinine. It's bovine. Sorry. To this stench of the self. You're not beautiful, dear brothers. There's some saints who are. We can look beautiful at a conference and put on our best airs and be nice to each other. And that's very different than living next to each other every day, isn't it? Which is just to say, if we take our spiritual inventory, it's not going to be, I've arrived at humility. Brothers, let me tell you about it. I guess that's what I could have made the speech. You want to be humble? What do you want to know? It doesn't work, does it? Now, quickly, some prescription here, getting into humble shape. Well, you know, this is a topic in which where do you begin, where do you end on all of it? So I'm, of course, being selective. But one thing you can do is remember what you were
what you are in Christ, and yet what your struggle still is, even as one who's under his verdict of in the right, just. In Titus 3, the apostle says, remind them to be submissive to rulers, to authorities, etc. And he continues to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all men. Okay. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. What we once were.
Say, how do I get in humble shape? Keep going back to the work of grace in your life and your heart. I know some of you well enough. You have I heard a story last night that amazed me. It's grace. Truly. Keep going back to where you were and now where you are in Christ Jesus. Because that puts your focus right back on the gospel, right back on your Lord, and right back where it needs to be if you're to be humble. Because you're right back onto your first love. And then while you're doing that, remember what your parishioners and the people you're seeking to disciple in a church plant and so forth, what they were and what they're becoming. See, as long as our focus is on the Lord Jesus and on the gospel, the good news, the grace that seeks us and finds us, the Lord Jesus who is the elder brother and the good shepherd who goes after us, even as he's the waiting father, waiting for the return. As long as we're doing that, we're in a position to respond in faith, in dependency, in hope, and in love. But as soon as our vision is cast down and side to side, well, how's it going with the lungs? What's happening with Lee out there? See his name in Christian Renewal. Is it working? I mean, is he getting funds? Or is people paying attention? Are they supporting him? You know, I haven't seen Zechfeld lately. Is he still in that charge that was a difficult... We start looking around. Well, it's going better for me. Sure glad I'm in this ministry and not that one. And that's not what you're called to do. You're called to pray for each other. And that means as soon as you're praying for each other, you're looking to the one who can answer and bless and heal and save and disciple and build. And if not you. And certainly not me. And then what you still are. Justified sinner? Justified sinner. You need to talk about both of them. Justified sinner. And sometimes you have to accent justified sinner. You're still one. You still sin and fall short. You still return to the cross. You know, the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that the gospel is like a treasure and we're like the jars of clay that convey it. And, you know, we all know that. Dear brothers, I'm just a jar of clay. I feel like a golden goblet, but I'm just a jar of clay. I like the idea of mason jars. You know, they come by the dozen, those little lids, and you put your peaches in them and all that stuff. And if they break, big deal. That's what you are. That's what I am. Which tells us you are expendable. And that's why I want to quickly rush on to 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 13. There you have the Apostle Paul giving his final exhortations to the young pastor Timothy. And in chapter 2, you know, he makes it very clear that this is pretty much it for him. And he says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
the verbs there. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, entrust the gospel, he says. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And he explains that this is the gospel for which I'm suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal, but the Word of God is not fettered. Now here's the point. Paul can be in jail. Paul can be shut up. And they can close his mouth. All he can do is maybe write some letters if they permit them to be sent. Paul can be finally extinguished. He can be chained, but the Word of God is not chained. Paul is expendable, but the Word of God is central. And if you start thinking that you embody Word of God, and that somehow you're not merely the conduit, you know, conduit? Oh, I cut that piece short. Toss it out. Here's another piece. Jars of clay, mason jars. Oh, I cracked the side. Well, throw it away. Here's another mason jar. John the Baptist once had to say to the Pharisees and scribes and so on, don't presume to say to yourselves, we're Abraham's children. We have Abraham as our father. And John, you know, says, look, God can lift up from these stones children to Abraham. Well, if God can do it from stones then, he can certainly take you out and replace you with another mason jar. Oh, but no one's gifted like that. The intellect of this, the preaching of that one, oh, the ability to outreach with this one. You know, and we get all self-important again. And we become less serviceable and useful for the Lord and for the church we're seeking to serve or establish and grow. When we think we're that big a deal. You're not. Yeah, but I did college, and I did seminary, and I did master's degree, and PhD. You guys, oh, that's so much work. Now I'm really important. God can lift up all the PhDs he wants anytime. So, next. Jonathan Edwards died too soon. Some old people, you know. This poor Puritan, oh, if he'd only lived. Get over it. If Jesus only died and rose again, and he did. If the Holy Spirit had only been given to the church, and he has. Let's get over ourselves. And let's give praise to God for our spiritual mentors and heroes and all of that. Absolutely. But not when it starts competing with the one who's Lord. And then lastly, you're expendable, the Word of God. Paul's chained, but the Word of God isn't. And then lastly, you need to regain your pastoral identity. Now, students of mine already know what this is. So I would say, well, what are you as a pastor? What is one? What's a pastor? Well, you know, you start going down the list. A pastor, he's a preacher. He's a minister of the word. He's a servant of Christ. He's a shepherd of the flock. You know, you can go down a whole list, right? He prays for people. He seeks out the law. You can go down a whole list, right? It's in our ordination forms. But you haven't gotten to the identity yet. Because unless you find your identity in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, and all that you do is on behalf of Christ, by the power of Christ, for the glory of Christ, you're proud. And so am I. You want to? I don't care if you're successful or not. You've been run out of every church you've ever tried. You've been the superstar wherever you've gone. If it's not in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, for,
on behalf of Christ, by the power of Christ, for the glory of Christ. However you identify yourself, and whatever initials are behind your name, it's not that you're proud. And pride goeth before a fall. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Cassius Clay to Wilt Chamberlain, they were going to get it on. Timber! He shouted at Chamberlain. And Chamberlain turned white. And said, we're not going to do this. Here's the joy, brothers. And this is why I read 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in tongues of men, or if I know everything, and depending what seminary you went to the right one. You know, that works. Well, I'm of this, I'm of that, I'm of this, I'm of that. And I know everything. Gong, 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 gong. If you don't have love, and when you're doing that without love, gong, 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 gong. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith, if I serve the big important churches that have piles of money and status but have not love, I'm a big fat zero. And if I'm a church planter because I have the faith to venture out into the thicket and the jungle of unbelief, because I trust in Jesus but I have not love, I gain nothing. And if I'm a hotshot seminary professor who has a lot of initials behind his name and get to try to shape minds and influence their ministries and their future and their work, but have not love, it doesn't add up. Because I'm not humble. Where there's no love for the Lord, there will be no love for his people. And there will be no humility. You can't be humble and not love. Love is patient and kind. And too often, even with students, I've been impatient and unkind. And I'm sometimes teaching pastoral care. I got to get a grip. Wow. I don't want them being as impatient as I am. What you were, what you are. Love is not jealous. How important are you? Where do you line up? Love is not boastful. And boastfulness, you know, is just inauthenticity. I gotta advertise myself lest people don't give me the recognition that I deserve, so I gotta make sure they get it. And love is not rude. By the way, you didn't say crude, but rude. When we're rude, we treat people like they don't matter. I can think of, I'll be honest, and this will just be an illustration, I'm going to stop. This is right after I got my PhD, as a matter of fact. It was at Starbucks. Yeah, I want to, I don't remember what it was. But I drive up to the window. Oh, we were all out of that, so we made you an Americano or whatever. They were just trying to be nice, right? It was close to what I was. Is that all right, sir? No! And that's what I said. That's how I said it, too. No! Oh, I'm so sorry. If you drove forward, it would take a little more time. And then they come out with what I'd actually ordered and a free thing. And I sat there in the car and thought, why did I behave like that? Why? What was so loveless in my heart, so arrogant, so rude? And it was like, well, you don't count.
You don't matter. You can't do for me. You can't promote me. You're not in my circle. You're not in my world. You're not part of my cause. You're not part of the kingdom and the good news. What were you? What are you? And you keep going back to the cross and to the Savior. And then you start looking, who do I avoid and why? Who do I make sure I cozy up with and why? Here in your church? Oh, sure, a lot of it's just, we know each other, we're friends, we have a remnant, that's all fine. But we also have to ask ourselves, are we being rude because you can't serve me, and since you can't serve me, you don't count? And since you don't count, it's really, oh, I'm exposed. I don't love you. And then we can do this to church people. The wealthy people, the smart people, they count. But those people who are a lot of work, they don't. Oh, they left, and now we're back to being elder brothers. I point you to our friend and brother and Lord and King, because he reaches out to you with love. He's patient with you in love. He blesses your ministry and your crooked sermons and shot like crooked arrows off the bow, and he makes them hit targets. He blesses you even when you're arrogant. He makes fruitful your mistakes or overcomes them. He makes people graciously receive you when you're not that gracious yourself. He gave his all for you, even went into hellish agony for you. And now may that fill us with perspective, with gratitude. Loved, love because first loved. Love one another because first loved. The love of Christ compels me to be humble. Thank you. There might be some questions.